Father God, I thank you so much for this day. Lord, as we've been working our way through this series in Joshua, it's been just so powerful to just see how you move amongst your people. Lord, we find out that you actually, you've guaranteed the victory. And the victories are ultimately yours. But by faith, we're called to take those steps, to move into deeper waters and to go places where we would never go without you, Lord. So Lord, as we continue to do that as a people, would you use your word with power? Use it to continue to stir up in our hearts, the hearts we need to respond to you, and continue to transform our minds and help us to think in more heavenly ways. We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome everybody. We're continuing our series. Am I ringing? I'm ringing. I think I'm ringing. Me. So, welcome. We are continuing our series in the book of Joshua. If you're new here, I wanted to let you know that we are actually going to be going in to chapter 5 this week, which means we've been doing this for the last 4 weeks. If you're new and you want to get caught up, there's ways you can do that. We have our messages online. You can listen to those. It's been a wonderful journey so far. And where we've been as a people is we have been following the Israelites as they have emerged from the wilderness after 40 years of wandering. They came to the east side of the Jordan River, and they are moving into the promised land. Now, where we let off last week is they just miraculously crossed the Jordan River. And so now they are actually stepping into the promised land, which is a very important point to notice. It's been this fantastic process that we've been studying. Now, one of the things we've been drawing connections, obviously, to the ancient and to today. So we've talked about how, obviously, 3,500 years ago, this was an event that happened, right? It's verified. We have it in Scripture. We have it historically. These are things that are happening, and the more that we study these times, this is the case. Now, what's interesting, too, is that as we kind of bring it ahead to us today, we get to this place where we see spiritual parallels to things that happened in the book of Joshua. I've been talking about how Jesus is the ultimate culmination of Joshua. Joshua is kind of like a foreshadowing of Jesus. So much of this idea of crossing the Jordan and entering into the promised land is this picture of how Jesus is leading his people into the promised land. Now, I just want to say before we go any further, and I've been saying this all along, we kind of live in a day and age where Christians don't necessarily reflect this. We don't reflect this victorious mindset, and we don't necessarily live like people that are being led into a promised land, into the promises of God. We tend to live like the rest of the people around us as far as what we're afraid of, what we're obsessed with, what we live for, what we do, all these things. Now, as we move further into Joshua, what we're going to find insights as to why that is. You see, I've made this argument, and if you've been here for a while, you've heard me say this multiple times. Today's Western European and American Christianity is not what it was meant to be. It's a variation thereof. It's like this weird kind of a hybrid of, kind of humanism and, religiosity and all the things that are going on. So we kind of end up in this weird place. But as we kind of study the Word of God, what we see is this invitation into something more. And it's kind of, there's very few people that actually enter into that. And so we talk about things that, and we kind of bring it to today. in what God is calling us into in various ways, however it may play out in your life. But the question is if you are kind of, if you are as a believer, are following Christ into God's promises, what are some of the obstacles that you're running into? And as you do that, what is your response to that? Now, obstacle number one, the Jordan River. The Bible told us that it was out of its banks. We know that that we can actually study the geography of the Jordan River, and we can see over time the geology also as well. You can study that, and you can see over time that during the flood season 3,500 years ago, the Jordan River would come out of its banks by a half a mile. And so it was this wide, raging river. And so it's kind of like for you, it's like, what is your Jordan? What is that place in your life where the only way that you could move forward is by the help of God? And we read about how as they set foot into the Jordan, the waters receded. And they walked across on dry ground. And so entering into the promised land. Now, as we've kind of worked through that, again, starting in chapter 5, they are now in the promised land, which is good, right? And you'd kind of think, all right, they just crossed the Jordan. Now it's time to pin your ears back and take the land. Uh-uh. No, and this is kind of that place, there's something that needs to be done first. Now that they've entered into the promised land, what they need to do is they need to rededicate themselves to God. They need to consecrate themselves, which to kind of put that in kind of a modern term, what does that mean? It means that they need to set themselves apart as sacred. Now, this is something that a lot of Christians we don't necessarily think of ourselves in terms of that. Remember, we've also been studying this book called Victorious Christian Living by Alan Redpath. And it's this, and part of the reason I think why a lot of Christians struggle with this concept is because in our minds, we've never ever been set apart as sacred. You don't view yourself as the property of God. And we behave in a manner in which we are the property of ourselves. And so we do various things. We kind of live. But how would it change the way you view yourself if you viewed yourself as belonging to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I mean, I hope that humbles you. And I also hope that it gives you greater value than you could ever give to yourself. I think it's very, very important. Part of living victoriously is stepping into our new identities in Christ. And so this is that picture. Now, again, you're going to see themselves consecrate themselves. And I just want to warn you, fellas, the cringe factor is a little high today. So it's okay if you guys start slinking down in your seats and kind of lower your heads as we go further. And all I can say is, I've been in this all week, and solidarity, brothers. So, let's go there. Joshua 5, starting with verse 1. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them. We're going to stop right there. So, remember when, in the second week, when they went to Rahab, the spies went to Rahab. Rahab told them that all the kings and all the cities in the land of Canaan were terrified of the Israelites because they heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. And they were petrified. They heard of their military victories along the way. And they were terrified of the Israelites. Now, the Israelites didn't know this. The Israelites, 40 years earlier, sent spies into Canaan, and they were terrified of them. Can I stop right here and just kind of, you know, give you a little insight into battle? Can I tell you that in any battle, what the primary objective is? It's not actually total victory. The objective in battle is to win the battle of morale. You see, if you can get the other person to kind of lose heart and give up, then you don't have to ride it all the way to the end. And so any good military commander will tell you the primary objective in war is to win the battle of morale, attitude. And that's why, you know, really what's so fascinating about the church today is this is still the case. A lot of Christians, if I could just, we're all in this together, so we can just be honest. A lot of Christians just have rotten attitudes. I don't necessarily understand it. It's just like, you know, sometimes you're just so excited and you run into somebody and you just, it's like, ugh. And it's not that necessarily that they're depressed or that they're sad. That's a whole different ballgame. Some people just walk around with this perpetual bad attitude. And that is a defeated, that is a loser attitude. I'm lost. And this is this idea. So these people right here, their attitudes, the people in Canaan have lost already. It's just a matter of the Israelites stepping into God's promises, but this is the case. It's this battle of morale. Even in sporting events and things like this. So all the young people here, or maybe some of you older people that still compete athletically, that ship sailed for me a long time ago. But you have to remember, you know, you have the basics, you have the things that you do, but the game within the game is mental. It's psychological. What's the difference between champions and non-champions? It's right here. Champions just develop this mindset that they can win, and other people, they have to overcome their mindset that they're not going to win. This is massive. This is huge. And so here we are. Now, they had them. And so it would have been very easy just to charge in there. This is 40 years in the making. But they didn't do that. There was something they had to do first. And before we go any further, one of the things that's kind of difficult to discern when it comes to God is his timing. One of the hardest things that you can do. I just kind of a, you know, as I read through all of this, it kind of brought me back about 11, 12 years ago before I went into ministry. I felt like I went through this season of consecration. And if I had had my way 12, 13 years ago, I would have planted a church like 13 years ago. But the timing wasn't right. See, there had to be this season that preceded it. And what I tell people is that a big part of the timing, God used Vicky. I had the sense of the calling. She had the sense of the timing, and she was really good to tell me, no, it's not time yet. And so we just together. But once the timing was right, then you know, together we went. And so this is this picture, but the timing is God. God sometimes wants to do some things before you enter in fully to what he has promised to you. A case in point is what we have here today. So they were paralyzed with fear. Going to verse 2, at that time the Lord told Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the second generation of Israelites. Okay, let me translate that to you. Make knives out of rocks and circumcise every man in camp. So you can laugh about that. Okay, cringe factor is starting to go up. I get it. So anyway, I got good news and bad news when it comes to circumcision, by the way. We're going to talk a lot about circumcision. It's changed slightly over 3,500 years. So we'll talk about that. But anyway, so flint, a couple of things first. Flint knives was not a test of guts. You're thinking, okay, flint knives are sharp and they're sterile. This was the Bronze Age 3,500 years ago. And quite frankly, this actually would make more sense if you think about it than actually to use a knife of that time. It's different circumstances. But anyway, so flint knives to circumcise the second generation of Israelites. We're going to find out as we read on that for 40 years wandering in the wilderness, this act and sign of the covenant has not been done amongst the Israelites since they entered into the wilderness. But this goes all the way back to Abraham. This was a sign of the covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham and his entire household and all of his descendants were circumcised. Now, as you can about imagine, you're far better off doing it 8 days old than 20 years old, right? 8 days old, you probably don't. For those of you that have been circumcised in the room, you probably don't remember, right? But I guarantee you would if you were 20, okay? So, you're just sitting there going, how far is he going to go with this whole circumcision thing? Parents, trust me, I'm only going to go so far. But I have to go far enough that we understand what this is. So, and it's scriptural, so he puts it in here for a reason. So, but the Bible, this scripture goes pretty far. So, starting with verse 3, it says, so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gilbeath Haraloth, which literally means the hill of foreskins. Now, a couple of visuals here. One is that there were literally hundreds of thousands of men circumcised. So it could literally have been a hill of foreskins. Right? Oh, man. Y'all want to trade spots for today? Just for a little bit. Anyway, but you can't make this stuff up. Now, what is the point? You know, some people are like, what's the deal with circumcision? Isn't it just purely a cosmetic thing? In this particular case, this set the people apart. It was an act that set the people apart. Not only that, but if you understand the doctrine of sin is that we are born sinners. Some people say, well, I'm a sinner because I sin. No, see, that's the part where we misunderstand. I sin because I'm a sinner. You see, we have things inside of us. We are created in the image of God. We are created to do wonderful things in the name of God. But there's something inside of us. There's a nature where we can do things that are against God. It's our default position. Nobody, very few people are born praising Jesus. We are born not believing in God. That's our default position. So when you run into somebody who says, well, I don't believe in God, I'm not surprised. None of us do until God moves in our lives, until we have that moment. You're not born a believer. And then through life, circumstances, I don't know, whatever you would call it, enlightenment, you find a better way. You're actually born a non-believer, and you don't believe in God. That's your default position. You seek fulfillment in everything else. You seek answers apart from God. Your default position is to not praise God, to not give glory to God. And that is passed through the flesh. It is passed from generation to generation to generation. And so what God did is God said, as a mark of the covenant, I want you to do something to your flesh at the point of life creation. And so this is the bigger meaning of this. It's almost kind of like a reminder. It's a reminder. You know, one of the things about the virgin birth of Jesus, it's imperative that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It had to bypass the corruption. And this is it's hard for us to accept this. It's hard for us to understand this. But by our very nature, we need God to intercede. And we can't do it on our own. And so this is that bigger picture. So in this particular case, this group of people going all the way back to Abraham, these were going to be people that were set apart as the children of God. And this was the outward sign of the spiritual reality. Now, the good news is that that's changed over time. But again, we'll talk about that as we go further. But I want to just take a few moments, and I want to kind of, just kind of show you some scriptures on this. First scripture I want to take you to is Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 30. Go back one verse. And this is, so as we talk about how physical circumcision as a sign of the covenant with God has changed, let's start with Deuteronomy 30, starting with verse 1, and I want to read you through verse 10. So these are the words of the Lord. In the future, when you experience all these blessings and curses I've listed for you, and when you're living among the nations to which the Lord your God has exiled you, take to heart all these instructions. He's talking about the law. If at that time you and your children return to the Lord your God, if you return to the Lord, and if you obey with all your heart and all your soul and all your commands I've given you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have mercy on you and gather you back from all the nations where he has scattered you. Even though you are banished to the ends of the earth, the Lord your God will gather you from there and bring you back again. This is kind of talking about the lost nature that exists. It says, the Lord your God will return you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will possess that land again. Then he will make you even more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. It says, the Lord your God will change your heart. Now, if you've got a footnote there, it says circumcise. The Lord your God is going to circumcise your heart and the hearts of all your descendants so that you will love him with all your heart and your soul, and so you may live. Please stop right there. This is really important. Christianity is not a bunch of rituals and behaviors to be followed. That's not it at all. And I preach that, and I preach it, and I preach it. And I know that's what the world thinks it is. And unfortunately, too many of us, we hear that, and then that's what we think. And we think, okay, so if I'm going to be a Christian, then I have to act a certain way, and then I'll be a Christian. No. It's about the work God does to circumcise our hearts. We fall in love with God, and that drives the way that we live our lives. Because it's out of love for God. It's not out of this crazy idea that the better I behave, the more God will love me. It doesn't work that way. But it also, it's also not this cheap grace, which says, well, God loves me, so therefore I can do whatever I want. It's in between. You see, if it were cheap grace, that'd be kind of like when I got married to Vicky and I said, well, now we're married, so now I can live however I want. She's stuck with me. I don't think that'd work very well. You might want to ask her sometime. Say, how would that work? Not well. Right? But at the same time, too, Vicky and I's love for each other isn't totally dependent on how we treat each other, even though that's a part of it. And sometimes in hard times, you have to fake it till you make it, right? You do the things you're supposed to do. But the big idea is that I treat her a certain way. The best result is when I treat her a certain way and I act a certain way because I love her. And that's the ideal situation. And so this is what God is saying. And this is ultimately, as we kind of fast forward to where we're at today, this is what we are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be living apart from culture, not because there's a list of rules somewhere that tells us how we're supposed to act, but because we love God. We love God more than the world. We love God more than selfish desires. That the little satisfaction we get from things that offend God, we can put those aside and we can focus on God. Now, grace will cover us when we stumble. That's the idea. But God wants your love. That's the whole point. The Lord your God, it says again, love him with all your heart and soul so you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate and persecute you. Then you will again obey the Lord and keep all his commandments that I'm giving you today. The Lord your God will then make you successful in everything you do, victorious. He will give you many children and numerous livestock, and he will cause your fields to produce abundant harvests, for the Lord will again delight in being good to you as he was to your ancestors. The Lord your God will delight in you if you obey his voice and keep the commands and decrees written in this book of instruction, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So this idea of obeying the law, the law obeys to us the heart of God. And so the things that God values, as we love God, we value more and more as we go through life. I want to take you to Colossians, jump ahead to the book of Colossians. This is New Testament. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to be starting with verse 6. And it says, and now, just as you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down deep. Go down into him, and your lives be built on him. This is what we talked about last week. You need to build your lives on Christ. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives the fullness of God in human body. You want to know God, know Jesus. And it goes on to say, so you are also complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Now, it says, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized with him, and you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So, good news, bad news. The good news is it's no longer a physical procedure that's required, right? I think that would probably put a dent in church membership. Maybe, maybe not. That is good news, but in the bad news is that it's no longer an external thing that you do. It always has been an internal thing that God does. See, this is the part that is imperative. If you're trying to explain your faith to somebody, you're going to run into people that absolutely, totally disagree with you and think you're crazy. Right? If you haven't already, you will. Just wait. But the part that's hard to explain is this. You see, I told you my story. I went for a long time in my life. I didn't want to have anything to do with this. I didn't believe in this. I thought it was unnecessary. But that was until God got a hold of me. And he did this work in my life, and he flipped the switch, so to speak. And suddenly, it's like all of a sudden I came to life spiritually. And I found myself being drawn to Jesus. And Jesus becoming more real and more alive to me. And suddenly it's like, that's all I want. That's all I want is I just want more of this. And this is a complete 180 from where I was in my life. But as I read this scripture, Paul is talking about this is a surgical procedure that God does spiritually in the hearts of believers. So in this battle of morale, and you have people that this hasn't happened yet, and they're telling you that you're a moron, you're a narrow-minded fool. Somewhere in that, you have to fall back on the fact that maybe this will happen to you. Maybe. And maybe there's people here today. Maybe it's going to happen to you today. See, the timing all belongs to God. But this is his process. So they crossed the Jordan River. They saw this miracle from God. They stepped into the promised land. And God says, we need to set you apart first. Before you go any further, you need to be consecrated. And in this day and age, before Jesus, that way was by a physical procedure, even though it was still a spiritual procedure. Now, again, not to drown you out in theology, but as you kind of fast forward, the outward sign now of belonging to God is baptism. So there's parallels drawn through circumcision to baptism. Because now we embrace the spiritual circumcision more so than the literal circumcision. And so that's kind of that picture. So there you go. There's a lot of, probably more than you ever wanted to know about circumcision in the Bible. It's really extremely powerful as you go through it. But so anyway, start going back to verse 4. Joshua had to circumcise then because all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. They were circumcised in Egypt, but not in the wilderness. Those who left Egypt have all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus during the years in the wilderness had been circumcised. They hadn't been commanded to. They're also on the run. The Israelites had traveled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died. Remember, they didn't have the faith to go into the promised land 40 years earlier. For they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord vowed he would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, those who had grown up to take their father's places, for they had not been circumcised on the way to the promised land. After all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Question: how vulnerable were they as a people with all the men circumcised and recovering? Tremendously vulnerable. I mean, every one of their fighting men were laid up, right? That takes faith. They had to believe that God was going to protect them, but it's just this amazing picture about how things were going. They stayed there in the camp until they were healed. They made themselves vulnerable, but they were consecrating themselves to God. It says, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt. When I read that, I go back to rolling away the stone of Jesus. It's this powerful, so that place has been called Gilgal to this day. It means stone rolled away. So I've rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt. Can I tell you there's something about consecration too? We still consecrate ourselves to God today. I mean, it's called spiritual disciplines, like fasting, prayer. What are the spiritual disciplines that you do that set yourself apart as sacred for God? To kind of grow deeper in the Lord and kind of go to these places. Now a lot of people, they say, well, that's why I come to church. And can I tell you that that's not a bad start. But it needs to be bigger than that. It needs to be deeper than that. There's a lot of people around that just go to church whenever. And actually attending a service, so somewhere in our minds as going to church, it's not about attending a show, even though it may kind of start that way. It's not about that. It's about being a part of a body. It's about being a part of a people that gather here together, serving each other, serving together. For a lot of people that come in here, I don't know if you know how many people take part in making just one service happen. It's this big effort for people. And we're united by Christ because we want him glorified. We want to worship the Lord. But in any kind of church that you have, you can look at it one of two ways. You can look at it as a venue that I go to whenever I want to have a show and be entertained. Or you can look at it as, this is the body of Christ on earth to which I am a member. And this is where I am a part of the body of Christ. And so this is kind of that bigger picture. So being a part of a body of Christ has multiple levels. But how do you consecrate yourself? How do you set yourself apart? What do you do? You know, kind of a good example of this is Lent. Lent is a season where we kind of set aside, you know, like maybe we fast, we give something up that perhaps we would turn to instead of God. But sometimes we need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us things that we have in our lives that are a hindrance to God. And sometimes we have to give that up. Again, I want to be careful how I say this. This is not about you looking at a list and saying, well, I'm going to change this, this, and this. That's not what this is. This is about you turning to God and God revealing to you things in your life that you need to let go of. I've used this as an example. This is probably one of my biggest examples. But I'm not saying this is what everybody should do. I'm saying this is what I do. I don't drink alcohol. Okay, rarely. I don't think drinking a drink is a sin. I think drunkenness is. The Bible's very clear on that. But I don't drink alcohol. But part of the reason why I don't is because years ago in my walk, God said to me, don't do that. I have a family history of alcoholism. And, you know, and I used to drink quite a bit. And it was just part of how God, that's just for me. But these are things that I feel like in my relationship with the Lord, as I continue to go further in my walk with God, the Holy Spirit says, okay, now, let's get rid of that. That's not okay anymore for you. Let's continue to do these things in our lives. And this is the case. So this is this bigger picture. We talk about consecration. We talk about where there are. Now, also, starting with verse 10, it says, while the Israelites were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. We talked about that last week. They crossed over on the 10th day of the first month, and then immediately, circumcisions, a few days of healing, and then Passover. This is actually the third Passover celebration that they've had. They had one, obviously the first, when they were still in Egypt. They had one the following year when they were with Moses, and they were given the law, and they were going through all these things. They had a second Passover, but then they literally haven't celebrated Passover for 40 years while wandering in the wilderness. And if you wonder why that is, it's because God gave a command that nobody is to celebrate Passover unless they've been circumcised, unless the males of each household have been circumcised. So this is the first Passover in 40 years, and only the third one of all time. The evening of the 14th day of the first month, the very next day, they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvested from the land. No manna appeared on the day they first ate from the crops of the land, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan. Interesting point. While they were wandering through the wilderness, God gave them manna, which nobody really knows what manna is, because from this time on, it's never appeared. I've always kind of guessed that, you know, you wonder what manna tastes like. What does food provided from God taste like? Name your favorite food. I've always, you know, they talk about it's wafers with honey. I don't know. I've always kind of speculated one of my favorite foods are Samoas. You know what Samoas are? The Girl Scout cookie with the coconut? And I'm thinking, okay, if I was
dying of hunger in the desert, and God said, here, here's food, and it tasted like Samoas, I'd probably be really cool with that. But 40 years of Samoas, I can't imagine what I'd look like. But 40 years of the same food. Now, they were also given quail, but it's a very simple diet. So God provided this food for them. But now that they moved in the promised land, we know it was the harvest season, they started taking the food, because at this point, all the people of Jericho, they were inside the walls. They had vacated the land, and they just walked up, and they had this beautiful harvest of food. Can you imagine what that tastes like after 40 years of Samoas? Oh, imagine the first time you bit into, of course, they ate bread, but I mean, just about anything, right? What's your name? Somebody shout, what's your favorite food? Somebody name it. Steak. Could you eat it for 40 years? Nothing but? It'd get old, wouldn't it? It's hard to imagine because it's your favorite food. Give me another one. Barbecued ribs. Yeah, I might be able to do 40 years of that. You get old at breakfast, though. What's that? One more. Pizza. Yeah, pizza. See, pizza is probably, that's another one. I can eat pizza for breakfast, but not for 40 years, right? Kind of lived off of, I think about ramen noodles when I was in college. Had a lot of ramen noodles. A lot of pizza. Yeah. Okay, well, you need variation. And not only that, but I'm pretty sure you'd die if all you ate was ramen noodles. I don't think there's a lot of nutrients in there. But this is the first time. And what does this kind of signify? It kind of signifies this idea that as we mature in Christ, we eat more. And in some ways, we start to feed ourselves. For 40 years, they were like the little birdie in a nest, and God was feeding them. And for a lot of people, their idea of Christ and walking with the Lord, they're still that little birdie in the nest. They're just kind of sitting there with their mouths open. At some point, if you want to move deeper into God's promises, you have to go from being fed to feeding yourself. Otherwise, whatever food there is, it'll get old. And I see this a lot. I see a lot of people that come here, and they're excited about what's going on here, and they're just, oh man, you know, this is wonderful. God is so good, and it's wonderful, and you're getting fed that manna because it's all new, and it's wonderful. But if you don't start feeding yourself, at some point, if you don't grab the spoon and start, this is the spoon, and you start feeding yourself, you're going to get sick of what God's giving you. It has to go deeper. It has to go more. You have to, you know, if you like a Mediterranean diet, just all the things they had out there, it's so good, you know, olives, all the various things that they had, the barley, the wheat, the things that they made bread out of. What must that first bread have tasted like? Pretty powerful stuff. So we kind of get to this last part of chapter 5, and this, I don't know, this is where it really gets me excited, and I hope I can convey that to you properly, but let's read it first. So Joshua 5, starting with verse 13. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he was kind of scoping things out. He was a good military commander. He was checking out their first battle. He looked up, and he saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in hand. Now, put that picture in your mind. A sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, "Are you friend or foe?" Joshua was ready to fight. He didn't know who this person was. Remember, he was kind of checking out things in Jericho. This could have been somebody. And the answer, verse 14, "Neither one," he replied, "I am the commander of the Lord's army." At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. "I'm at your command," Joshua said. "What do you want your servant to do?" Stop right there. Most theologians, as they study this, say this is a pre-incarnate Jesus. So imagine. I want you to try to picture this. So here's Joshua walking up. Remember, when we talked about Rahab, we talked about 50-foot walls, 25 to 30 feet each one, an outer wall, an inner wall, and he was probably standing there looking up at these walls that were twice the height. As you look up at it, it's twice the height of the ceiling. And he's sitting there going, all right. At about that time, guess who shows up? Jesus. This is the Son of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the pre-incarnate Jesus. You can tell by the way that he responds. He gets down and he worships him. He's not an angel. Because every other instance where people bow down to angels, they are told, no, no, don't worship me. I'm an angel. Only worship God. And so Joshua gets down on his face. He's in reverence. I'm at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? There is a prayer. That's a prayer. Have you ever been in this position? And in your heart, or maybe even literally said, I'm at your command. What do you want your servant to do? See, this is huge. I remember a time in my office when I was in business, and I remember I got down, I was in this place with the Lord, and I remember saying to God, if you need to, tear out my heart. Give me a heart for what you have a heart for. What do you want me to do? And I'll tell you, that's a dangerous prayer. My life has never been the same since. But I will tell you that Jesus is there. And that's what makes it worthwhile. Everything that's happened, every sacrifice, every hard struggle, everything, to be standing in the presence of Jesus, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And you know what? You want to know what drives me as a pastor? I'll tell you what drives me as a pastor. I want every person in this room to have that face-to-face encounter with Jesus. I want you to have that moment where suddenly you know Jesus is alive. Jesus is real. I pray for that. I long for that. Because once that happens, your life will never be the same in a good way. In a good way. What do you want me to do? The commander of the Lord's armies replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did as he was told. Isn't it good to have a picture of Jesus as a warrior fighting? You know, so going against Jericho, who's leading the charge? It's not Joshua. It's Jesus. Do we ever, you know, this is why, and I've talked about this before, I struggle with these pictures of Jesus who's just, you know, the little lamb on his shoulder. And, you know, I struggle with that. This is a picture of Jesus that I relate to. I relate to this picture. I relate to Jesus the King. And him being a warrior king that fights on behalf of his people. See, I can follow that. I can follow that. I want to give you some scripture that will hopefully kind of give you a different look of Jesus. I want to take you first. I want to take you to Exodus 15. Maybe this will kind of, for all you men out there, this is your reward for cringing for the first 10 minutes of the message. I think men really can relate to this side of God. And so, now, again, we have to be careful with this. I want to just preempt this by saying God does not wage war like we do. Okay? So that's really important. So I don't want anybody running out here thinking that, oh, yeah, you know, it's different. I mean, and it's very important that we follow him, but yet nonetheless, he does lead us in battle because life is a battle. So here we go. So Exodus, 15, starting with verse 1. This is a song that Moses and the Israelites sang. It says, "And Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea." This is when they cross the Red Sea. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He's given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name." He's a warrior. Pharaoh's chariots and army, he is hurled into the sea. The finest of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters gushed over them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. "Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, smashes the enemy." Smashes the enemy. Let's jump ahead to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. First, the getting into the prophets. So Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, starting with verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Join in the chorus, you desert towns. Let the villages of Kedar rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Shout praises from the mountaintops. Let the whole world glorify the Lord. Let it sing his praise. The Lord will march forth like a mighty hero, and he will come out like a warrior full of fury. He will shout his battle cry and crush all his enemies." And then kind of the last one I want to take you to comes right out of Revelation. Again, we have to reinvent our image of Christ. And this is Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. And it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war." This is Jesus. "His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on a white horse. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." So, only God can fight a righteous battle. And only we, when following Christ, can fight a righteous battle. But first, you have to be set apart and connected to Jesus. I mean, that's the key. A lot of people have done a lot of bad things over the years in the name of religion. I don't know whether they were connected to God or not. I don't know if they were led into battle or not, or if they were pushing their own personal agenda. I don't know. I wasn't there. Seems to me like, as you kind of study it, it was more about them than it was God, perhaps. But the point is that the only way to achieve eternal victory is to follow Jesus. That's it. This is like this point of no return. This is that challenge before you. What does consecration look like for you personally? In just a minute, we're going to move into a time of communion. I'm going to invite you forward, and we are going to respond as the Holy Spirit leads us. But as we do that, before we do that, I kind of wanted to play a video for you. But the point of this video, one is it's kind of this anthem, this battle anthem. It's about being raised in Christ. I heard this, and wow, this has been kind of been my anthem for the last little while as I've been listening to it. But while you're doing this, if you're thinking, okay, I've been raised in Christ, the question is what part of me is preventing me from walking in the freedom of being raised in Christ? What might it be that I just need? You know what? All you have to do is come before the Lord, before we go into a time of communion, is just confess it to God and ask for forgiveness and to repent. Say, you know what, God, help me to not do that anymore. Help deliver me from such things that I'm doing that gets between you and me. So we're going to go into that time of that. So be praying about that as you watch this video, and then we're going to move in communion. So enjoy this video. I tell you what, there's that bridge in there that says, "We found our freedom. We are free indeed. The empty grave is our victory. Our sin is canceled. He's nailed it to the cross. The King of heaven is alive in us. Do you live that way? I mean, do you really feel like you're free? Do you really feel like the King of heaven is living in you? Well, maybe it's because there's something, I don't know what it is, maybe there's something that you have created in your life, or maybe you've allowed into your life that's become this obstacle between you and God. Only God knows. So as we enter into this time of communion, would you be willing to allow the Holy Spirit, the living King in you, the King of heaven, to tell you what it is? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word today. And Lord, as we come before your communion, I just pray we're going to pause just for a few moments. We're going to invite you in, Holy Spirit, to move in us. If there is something in our lives that we need to do, if we've allowed something in that causes shame in our lives or somehow, some way prevents us from being in a relationship, a deeper relationship with you, we just pause now for a moment and we allow you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us. I thank you, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those of us that are in you. And so we confess these things to you. We ask your forgiveness for the things that we've allowed to get between us. Lord, we ask that you just continue to work in our hearts. Continue to consecrate our hearts. Set us apart to be the people that you've called us to be. Bless this time of communion. We pray this all in your powerful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Always have to remember, victorious living flows from a victorious mindset, not an arrogant one. It's a victorious one. It's being connected to the one who assures the victory and living in that freedom. So I want to urge you as you go out there, life has a way of trying to beat that down in us. Resist it. Know who you belong to. Follow Jesus and receive this blessing as you go. Please stand. As we dismiss you here today, I pray that you leave now knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit, now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day and a great week.